Rather than turning to Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, which is the text for this series, let me read it to you this morning from Phillips' translation. Phillips always has kind of a unique way of putting it. It's not a literal translation, but I don't recommend it as a primary translation, but I do recommend it as a means of maybe just adding a perspective to a verse from the King James or the New American Standard that you wouldn't otherwise get. Jude chapter 1 and verse 3 in the Phillips translation is thus. It says, I fully intended, dear friends, to write to you about our common salvation, but I feel compelled to make my letter to you an earnest appeal to put up a real fight for the faith, which is once and for all committed to those who belong to Christ. I nearly always like the Phillips translation because it gives, again, just a different perspective to it. This will be Contending for the Faith, subtitled The Universal Reconciliation Hypothesis Under Scrutiny, and this will be part 3. In the previous message, I pointed out that the Universal Reconciliation Hypothesis is, at least in part, the consequence of the false doctrine of absolute predestination, which of course was dealt with in a previous 12-part series called Predestination or Free Choice. For those who truly believe, and again, as I pointed out in the last message, there are those who claim to believe, and then there are the true believers of absolute predestination. For those who truly believe in absolute predestination and who have taken that doctrine to its inevitable conclusion described in the last message, they either must abandon Yahweh as their God altogether and as the most cruel, barbaric, unjust creature that has ever existed, or teach the doctrine that everyone will be eventually or ultimately reconciled to God by redefining the final punishment of the wicked. Now, let me briefly revisit this particular aspect of universal reconciliation, because I got to thinking for some people, that may sound like I'm stretching it, that certainly people don't feel like they've got to go to this doctrine or to this extreme in order to justify their God. Let's get it straight from, let me provide you with the fact of this straight from the proverbial horse's mouth, or at least one of the proverbial horses. Stephen Jones writes in his book, The Sovereignty of God and the Destiny of Man. On page 20, he begins by saying, in our attempt to make God totally just as well as totally sovereign. And let me stop there, because that in itself is a rather interesting statement. Because Yahweh is just, whether we can explain him or not. And it's Yahweh who justifies man, not vice versa or the other way around. And keep in mind, as I pointed out in the previous message, that those who feel that they must justify God in the manner that I'm describing here do so not in an attempt to justify Yahweh, but rather the quote-unquote God that they have thus created in their minds as a consequence of the false doctrine of absolute predestination that cannot be found in the Bible. Now, back to Stephen Jones' quote from his book, page 20, starting again. It says, in our attempt to make God totally just as well as totally sovereign, we cannot solve the problem by claiming that God merely allowed them to sin. That is not the scriptural answer. We must look elsewhere. Then jumping forward in his book to page 36, he picks up the same thought, and he said, God must somehow reverse completely the effects of that injustice. Speaking of the injustice of imputing Adam's sin to all mankind. So he says, God must somehow reverse completely the effects of that injustice. There is only one way to do that. God must impute righteousness to every man who had previously received the death penalty for Adam's sin. There is no other way that we can justify God. This is not to say that all men shall receive the same reward, or even that all men shall inherit the kingdom. As I've mentioned, nearly all, if not all, universalists teach that there are differing judgments and punishments, or differing punishments or judgments and rewards. Later he says, in God's absolute sovereignty, he elected certain ones to be vessels of honor, and he elected others to be vessels of dishonor. And then later he said, there is only one way that we can attribute to God total sovereignty as well as total justice, and that is to believe that God will eventually right all the temporary injustices that he imposed upon his creation by the exercise of his sovereign will. End of that quote. That is, I'm adding, by, and this is certainly his intent, by, is to believe that God will eventually right all the temporary injustices imposed that he imposed upon his creation by the exercise of his sovereign will, end of quote. That is, by reconciling everyone to himself in the final analysis. But, as I mentioned in the previous messages, speaking, and I don't think I'm speaking again to anyone here unless you've been in the closet hiding from me, but for those who will be listening to this message via the tape ministry, universalist, be honest. And you will have to admit that even your doctrine of universal reconciliation doesn't totally alleviate your quote-unquote God's injustice, as described in the previous scenario. For example, what about the injustice of initially assigning different rewards and punishment in this life and in the life to come? Think about it. Even universalists admit that although eventually reconciled, there will nevertheless be different rewards and punishments. And not only, think about it, normally you think of rewards and punishments as sometime in the future, but you think about it, initially it's a reward or a punishment depending on what how God assigned for us to live in this life. Think about the suffering that some people are assigned, are foreordained to go through according to their doctrine of absolute predestination. So with that in mind, even universalists admit that although eventually reconciled, there will nevertheless be different rewards and punishments. Now listen to me. Based upon, this is just looking to the future rewards and punishment, based upon the godliness or ungodliness of each person while living on the earth. Which, according to the doctrine of absolute predestination, was foreordained or assigned by Yahweh to each person in the first place. And again, not to mention the different degrees of suffering also assigned during that lifetime. So tell me, how does the doctrine of universal reconciliation right those injustices, quote, imposed by Yahweh, imposed by their God upon, quote, his creation by the exercise of his sovereign will, end of quote. How does it right those injustices? As described by the universalist, by the way. Those injustices, maybe we should put quotes around them, because our God is not unjust. Those injustices simply cannot be explained or made right by the universal reconciliation hypothesis. And, let me go on. Let me just for emphasis sake. They cannot be made right. And you think about it, it becomes totally unnecessary to even write those injustices once the false doctrine, the unbiblical doctrine of absolute predestination, is discarded in the first place. You don't need. You get rid of that doctrine and you don't have the injustices described by these people that then universal reconciliation is mandatory in order to alleviate. But their doctrine still cannot alleviate all of the injustices created by the God of absolute predestination. I concluded the previous message by pointing out that the entire hypothesis of universal reconciliation stands or falls, lives or dies, upon the doctrine of three resurrections. We just began to touch upon that. However, I do need to point this out as well, and that is that not all universalists directly teach three resurrections. You won't find it in all of the books written by universalists and so forth and so on. But it doesn't make any difference whatsoever whether they specifically address their doctrine's need for three resurrections or not, because all universalists are faced with the inescapable dilemma, the absolute necessity of an unmentioned phantom third resurrection. Somewhat akin to the Seedliner's, if you're familiar with the Seedliner's doctrine, somewhat akin to the Seedliner's phantom Cainite concubine that supposedly accompanied Noah on the ark in order to make a Canaanite connection, which has to be in order for it, one of the scenarios that must be in order for the seed line scenario to fly. It's much the same in that sense. Universalists simply must come up with three resurrections. Let me repeat what I said in the last message. Because if they cannot get those condemned to the second death out of the lake of fire, then there is no reconciliation of all things, as they define the term. They've got to get that last group of people condemned to the lake of fire out of it by a resurrection, or they have no reconciliation of all things, again, as they define the term. Let's visit one of the passages that discuss the second death. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and we'll begin with verse 1. Revelation, chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them." Oh, excuse me, I was reading from chapter 21. We'll get there in a minute. Back to chapter 20, verse 1. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Yeshua, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Now, before continuing, note that the first resurrection, a first resurrection, is therein mentioned. And although the term the second resurrection is not specifically employed, it is nonetheless implied by the term the first resurrection. In other words, you can't have a first resurrection unless or without having a second resurrection. However, note this as well, that without specifically mentioning a third or more resurrections, only a second resurrection is implied by the term the first resurrection. Now, depending on one's eschatology, there are different views about exactly what this first resurrection is. However, for the purpose of this series, it really is not all that important to delve into the nature of the first resurrection, other than to point out that the first resurrection cannot be the same thing as the general resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, spoken of, for example, in John 5, 28 and 29 and Acts 24, 15. Let me read those passages to you. Acts 5, 28 and 29, it says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And then Acts 24, 15 says, "There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Now, the first resurrection spoken of in Revelation chapter 20 cannot be that resurrection. We'll see more clearly as we read on here. In other words, there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, and the unrighteous shall be judged and found wanting. Of course, because they aren't covered in the blood of Christ. And what will be the verdict? Exile, if you will, in what the Apostle John describes as the second death or the lake of fire. Now, I'm using the word exile because it kind of leaves room open at this point, whether it's living exile or exile because of extermination. So we'll just call it exile in what John describes as the second death or the lake of fire. Let's read on in Revelation 20, picking up with verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, whatever it is, on such the second death has no power." So that first resurrection can't be the general resurrection, because only a part of those in this particular judgment will be excluded. Those who have gone through the first resurrection, who are now resurrected in the general resurrection, will not have to suffer what he then describes. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then jump forward to verse 11 through 15. And he says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea," and notice how we're talking about works again, righteousness and unrighteousness, fits in perfectly with John 5 and Acts 24. And then in verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Of fire. In other words, only the unrighteous, those who had not participated in the first resurrection, as described in Revelation 20, whatever that is, were resurrected again and then judged and found wanting, and then would suffer in the lake of fire, whatever it is. Right? You following with me? So you've got the first resurrection, it protects the righteous. And then you have a general resurrection, which would be the second resurrection. So we have two resurrections accounted for in the Bible. Although the term second resurrection isn't specifically used, it's still obviously inferred to and accounted for in John 5 and Acts chapter 24. Then, after the scenario I just described, then sometime later, let me go back over it. There is a first resurrection of some kind for the righteous. Or, you might look at it this way, or possibly a resurrection that in part makes them righteous. You might think about what the Bible describes as a resurrection, when it happens and how it happens and what it accomplishes. We won't go into it any more than that, just to kind of tease you with a thought if you've ever thought about it in that fashion. But anyway, there is that first resurrection of some kind for the righteous, or that makes them righteous. And then sometime later, after everyone is dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous are resurrected and judged, which makes again for the second resurrection and now accounts for two resurrections. And following the second or the general resurrection, the unrighteous or the non-Christians are assigned to the second death or the lake of fire. Now, think about it. The only way out of death, whether it's the first death, as we normally think of death, or that which is described as the second death, is resurrection. Right? The only way out of death is by resurrection. Thus, because universalists claim that everyone, including those assigned to the second death, are eventually going to be reconciled with God, the universalist must come up with a third resurrection. Now, we've accounted for two, but they have got to come up with a third resurrection that gets the unrighteous out of the lake of fire. Consequently, this is why the universal reconciliation hypothesis lives or dies on the doctrine of three resurrections. or another way of putting it, is the doctrine of three resurrections is absolutely imperative to the universal reconciliation hypothesis, whether certain universalists directly address it or not. It is crucial. It is critical to their whole doctrine. And yet, it is not mentioned or even hinted at one time in the entire Bible. In other words, the universalist most important tenet of their doctrine, their hypothesis, is actually their weakest point, or at least one of their weakest points. We're going to see the way they have quite a few. But definitely a very, very weak point, because it cannot be found in the Bible. And not only is universal reconciliation's most important point its weakest point, but it is speculation, obviously, since it's not found in the Bible, resulting from another biblically unstated assumption. That is, that the three major feasts of Israel, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, are prophetic types of three resurrections. Now, does anyone know, can anyone provide me a scripture, any verse in the entire Bible that declares that? That is, that the three major feasts of Israel are prophetic types of the three resurrections. Raise your hand and at least tell me you know there's one in there, even if you can't give me the reference. Let the record show nobody has raised their hands, and I will guarantee that no one, no matter where this tapes travel, if all of the inhabitants of the earth, or even just those who read the Bible, it would be the same. There would be halls of people. The world would be full of people who cannot raise their hand. There are no Bible verses that say this. Thus, can you see hypothesis written all over this? And yet, one universalist claimed the following. He said, quote, turn to Exodus 34. And by as I quote this particular man, I'm quoting from a tape, so there's always extra words in there that you wouldn't necessarily need to quote. And so I've taken those out, but don't take this necessarily as a running statement. I'm going to read it as a running statement, but there are gaps here for mistakes made in preaching, unless you're a preacher like me who makes no mistakes verbally. Yes, do laugh at that. Okay, he says, turn to Exodus 34. It, meaning the three resurrections, is all summarized or encapsulated or prophesied, if you will, in that one verse in the law. Now, either I have just not told you the truth, or this universalist is not telling you the truth, or he's been given some special insight into this verse of Scripture that Yahweh chose not to reveal to everyone. And thus, if that's the case, we're just expected to take this universalist word on it. Does Exodus 34 declare what this universalist says that it does? What does Exodus, be turning there by the way, what does Exodus 34, 23 actually say? Is there anything therein declared about three resurrections? Well, let's look at it. Exodus chapter 34, and it'll be verse 23, but before we read it, I want to read to you again his statement. Turn to Exodus 34. Now, he's even asked them to turn there. Pretty brave on his part. And then he says, it, meaning the three resurrections and the doctrine that goes with it, is all summarized or encapsulated or prophesied, if you will, in that one verse of the law. Exodus 34 and verse 23, it says, thrice in the year shall all of your men children appear before me, before the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's speaking, of course, about Israel's three major feasts. But unless I miss something, there is nothing therein, or in the entire chapter, or for that matter, in the entire Bible, that ties the three feasts of Israel with the three resurrections, or with three resurrections. Thus, there is no biblical fact here. No theory. Only wishful or hopeful hypothesizing. That's all it is. Listen as the same universalist expounds upon the same assumption, the same speculation, or the same hypothesis, whatever you want to call it, because any one of those three define it well. He goes on, he says, quote, "The feast of Israel also represent harvest of souls." In other words, the feast represent the different resurrections as well. And let me pause there and note, once again, he states this as absolute fact. Thus, because what he has said cannot be found in the Bible, it must once again be some kind of special revelation that the rest of us hasn't been given. Be careful of anyone. Be careful of anyone, or at least their doctrine, who states something as biblical fact that cannot be found stated in the Bible. That should just be a running rule with us. It doesn't mean what they stated is automatically wrong. Just be careful. If they stated this fact and you can't find it stated, at the very least, you better be cautious. Now, picking it up again with what he said. Quote, "The feast," this is a little bit lengthy here, but follow with this. He quote, "The feast of Israel also represent harvest of souls." In other words, the feast represent the different resurrections as well. Each person is slated for resurrection in one of the harvests. The first harvest in Israel was the barley harvest. This occurred at the time of Passover. Conversely, the Feast of Tabernacles was the full harvest. It was the last gathering of produce during the year. And so in the progression of the ages, in a timeline, the tabernacle's harvest would represent the last, or what they now have created as a third, group of people to attain immortality and incorruptibility. The tabernacle's harvest is the third resurrection, when all the so-called lost are brought to full salvation. Now, we said it was the third resurrection. But as with any resurrection, one has to die. The so-called lost are raised at the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment. But they are not raised to immortality and incorruptibility. They are raised to mortal life like Lazarus. So these so-called lost people that were not Christians, that are raised at the great white throne judgment at the second resurrection, they are then sent to the lake of fire, where they endure the chastening and the re-education process in the lake of fire. End of quote, at least for this moment. Re-education process? Did I miss something again somewhere? Does your Bible say anything about a re-education process in the lake of fire? This is the same thing, by the way, when universalists declare that the lake of fire is remedial or restorative, that all judgment is remedial or restorative. Same idea, it's just stated in a different way, which is also something that I've already pointed out that cannot be found anywhere in the Bible. Hypothesis upon a hypothesis upon a hypothesis, and they have this great edifice of hypothesis. But that's all it is hypothesis. Just more hypothesizing. Let me pick it up again with his quote. He says, "They," speaking of the non-Christians, "are then sent to the lake of fire, where they endure the chastening and the re-education process of the lake of fire, and sometime after they have been converted and brought to faith in Christ Jesus, then they die again." So these people die a second death. Then at the third resurrection, they, the tabernacle's harvest, they too will finally be raised to immortality and incorruptibility, and God will be all in all, or God will be everything and everybody. End of quote. Now, I can't find that in my Bible either. Can you? That is, that the wicked are converted and brought to a faith in Christ in the lake of fire? Now, like the third resurrection itself, a conversion through Christ in the lake of fire has to also be concocted for anyone who believes, and I'll give this to them, at least the ones I've heard and listened and read, most of them at least believe this much. But a conversion in the lake of fire has to be concocted for anyone who believes that salvation is only available through Christ. So there has to be, at some point in this lake of fire, whatever it is, a conversion through Christ. And thus, such a conversion has to be invented, because the Bible doesn't say one word about a conversion to Christ in the lake of fire, unless somebody knows one that I've missed in the dozens and dozens of times that I've read the Scriptures. Continuing, or let me read part of his previous statement again. And I want you to see this time through. Listen very carefully. I want you to see if you notice anything, not only not stated in the Bible, but that is just flat, outright fallacious.
according to what the Bible actually states. Listen to it again. He said, they, quote, they, speaking of the non-Christians, are then sent to the lake of fire where they endure the chastening and the re-education process of the lake of fire, and sometime after they have been converted and brought to faith in Christ Jesus, they then die again. So these people die a second death. Then, at the third resurrection, they, the tabernacle's harvest, they too will finally be raised to immortality and incorruptibility, and God will be all in all, or God will be everybody, everything and everybody, end of quote. Now, did anybody catch it? Let me go through it. Here is his order of events leading up to and in the lake of fire, according to the universalist. One, non-Christians are judged in the white throne judgment and are sent to the lake of fire. Two, they are chastened and re-educated and converted to Christ. Three, that they then die a second death. And four, they are eventually resurrected to immortality or incorruptibility. Now, anybody catch it in that? Now, I have problems with all of that except for the first step. And that is that non-Christians are judged in the white throne judgment, whatever that is, and then sent to the lake of fire. Now, I've got problems with all the rest of it. But who can tell me what is specifically wrong with one of those three steps, those three latter steps? Any ideas? He isolated the lake of fire and the second death as two separate events, or at least the second death as just one event in the lake of fire. He has non-Christians in the lake of fire, and then after a chastening, a quote-unquote chastening and re-education and conversion process, they then die a second death. That's wrong. Who can tell me why it's wrong? No. Why it's wrong as stated in the Bible? Because the second death is not an event in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Back to Revelations, or you can listen to it as I get there. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. It says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars..." Keep in mind, those are the people who are going to be re-educated, chastised, re-educated, and finally converted and come to Christ according to their scenario. And it says, "...shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The lake of fire is the second death. Universalists, or at least this universalist, want to make the second death just an event in the lake of fire, so that along the way they can get the inhabitants of the lake of fire before they die converted to Christ, so that they can be resurrected to immortality. Because if when they are put in the lake of fire they are immediately put to death, then there's no chance for conversion and ultimate reconciliation with God, which their doctrine demands. However, once again, the second death is not described as an event of the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Now, let me address one more passage before we conclude this message, into which the universalist attempt to read a third resurrection. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as I read this passage to you, or as you read it with me, I want you to be diligent. I want you to be diligent to watch for and see if you can come up with, in what I'm going to read to you, a third resurrection. Universalists claim that three resurrections are taught in this passage, so I want you to watch for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 28. With verse 12. It says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified to God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Very, very important verse to the universal universalist, and which we will address with its comparable verse in Romans as well. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. They heavily rest upon that verse as well. We will address it. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Again, another very key verse we'll address as well. Now, who can share with me the verse in that passage that contains the third resurrection, or something that would at least provide us with three resurrections? Now, obviously the term itself is not employed. Consequently, the universalist must finesse, i.e. manipulate, one of these verses to somehow get three resurrections out of this passage. You want to know what verse it is? Verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, you've got to be kidding. You're making this up, aren't you? But regrettably, I am not kidding. Straight here it is, straight from one of the proverbial horses' mouths again. Quote, the order of resurrection is Christ the firstfruits, and we have shown you that the common interpretation of that phrase is that it refers to Jesus. Let me suggest, that's all referring to verse 23. Let me read that again. The order of the resurrection is Christ the firstfruits, just as it's stated there. And we have shown you that the common interpretation of that phrase is that it refers to Jesus. Let me suggest another way to look at this passage. Notice that Paul does not say Jesus the first fruits, and Christ is capitalized. But remember that all punctuation and capitalizations were all added by the translators, which is correct. And so he says in the Greek the phrase could literally be translated instead Christ the first fruits as the anointed first fruits. Because Christos means anointed, which indeed it does. He goes on, and this is a specific reference, here we go again, to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 13. I'm not even going to bother to go there. You go there yourself sometime and see if you can get what he's stating, that this is a direct reference to this passage out of that passage, which is giving instructions for the barley offering, the first resurrection of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, if you go to Leviticus 23 and verse 13, once again, note that this universalist declares something as fact that is not found stated in that verse of Scripture or anywhere else in the Bible. And at this point, let me remind you of Bertrand Russell's definition of inductive reasoning that I shared with you in the last message. He said, quote, all inductive arguments in the last resort, reduce themselves to the following form. If this is true, that is true, now that is true, therefore this is true. Can't you see that throughout everything that I've shared with you thus far? And again, there's much more to this edifice that they build. And in fact, there's so much to it that you get lost in this edifice, all these different rooms that they've created, and so many people miss which is the very essence of it, the trunk of the tree. That's all speculation, hypothesis, and inductive reasoning. All of it is based on that, based on some scriptures that sound a few very few scriptures that sound like they might support by their use of the word all, or the very phrase, the restitution of all things that we shared in out of Acts in the last message, that sound like it possibly might hold this doctrine. But all of it is built on this inductive reasoning. Back to this universalist hypothesizing. Again, he said, in the Greek, the phrase could be literally translated instead Christ, the first fruits, as the anointed first fruits, because Christos means anointed. And this is the specific reference, and this is a specific reference to Leviticus 23 and verse 13, which is giving instructions for the barley offering, the first resurrection of the feast of unleavened bread. So in this alternate interpretation of 1 Corinthians 15, we saw that verse 20 specifically stated already that Christ, meaning Jesus, same word, by the way, Christos. And this time he says it means Jesus, of course, which is there's no way around. There isn't any way around it in verse 23 either. But he says specifically stated already that Christ, meaning Jesus, has risen from the dead. So that's covered right there in verse 20. In other words, why repeat it? Well, he put it all together. It makes sense why he would repeat it. He goes on, and he is indeed the first fruits, singular, of them that slept, and he is also the head of the body. He is the singular first fruits of a company of first fruits. He is the single wave sheaf offering of barley, which sanctified the whole harvest, and so the whole barley class, a special class of overcomers. Now, the Bible does speak of overcomers, but it's speaking, let me tell you, of all Christians who remain faithful to the end. But they have this special class of Christians called the barley harvest, the special class of overcomers who's going to be able to go through the first resurrection that the rest of the Christians don't go through, and of course that the saint, that the assigned to the lake of fire, of course, won't go through either. So he says, here's Christ, he's the singular first fruit, and then we have this company of first fruits. And he is indeed the first fruit singular of them that slept. And he is also the head of the body. He is the singular first fruits of a company of first fruits. He is the single wave sheaf offering of barley, which sanctified the whole harvest. And so the whole barley harvest is being referred to in verse 23, comma, I believe. End of quote. Finally, he lets his listeners, that is, if his listeners were listening, in on the fact that what he just expounded is not fact, but only supposition. He had to say, I believe. He continues, the whole barley class is being referred to in verse 23, I believe, but every man in his own class, the anointed first fruits, that is, the barley class, are the first fruits in line for resurrection after those who are Christ at his coming. And then, of course, I add, that's the end of his quote, and then, of course, afterwards, the judgment of the lake of fire, in which, according to the universalist, the wicked are chastened, reeducated, converted, and finally resurrected in the third resurrection to life with Yahweh. All of which can't be found in the Bible. Don't miss. Now, did you follow that? Well, let me see if I can't simplify it some. It's not necessarily easy. In verse 20, according to the universalist, the first fruits in that verse is referring to Yeshua, the singular first fruits, as he put it. And then in verse 23, Christ, the first fruits, is referring to the anointed first fruits, plural, from among Christians. And thus, by making verse 23 a first resurrection of overcomers, rather than speaking of Yeshua, like it's always been interpreted to be referring to, they have thus added another resurrection into this passage. Now, aside from what the Seedliners do with Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, this is the absolute worst case of eisegesis I have ever seen in my entire career as a pastor. Now, it is true that the Greek word Christos simply means anointed. In fact, our Bibles would have been much better had the translators translated Yeshua Christos as Yeshua the Anointed, or the Anointed One. Now, I don't think a lot of the sacred neighbors want to get rid of Christ and replace it with Messiah. Well, Christos is simply the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word that is translated Messiah. They both mean anointed. And as long as you understand that Yeshua the Messiah or Yeshua the Christ means the anointed one, then fine. It's not his second or last name. It's not a name at all. It means he's the anointed one. That's what the word means. Now, that's a little bit of a rabbit trail there. Christos means anointed. And generally speaking, Christians are indeed anointed, are they not? In or by the anointed one, or with or by the Holy Spirit. However, to declare that Christos aparche, or Christ the first fruits, is referring in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, is referring to someone other than Yeshua, let me tell you, is going way too far. To begin with, nowhere. Yes, Christians are anointed by God's Holy Spirit. Christians have been anointed in the name of Yeshua the Christ when they come to him in obedience for salvation. But nowhere in the entire New Testament is the Greek word Christos ever applied to anyone but Yeshua, the anointed one. Not once. And thus, to randomly assign Christos in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to someone other than Yeshua in order to authenticate or validate your hypothesis is absolutely outrageous. Unless, of course, there may be an exception. Unless, of course, the context clearly justifies your doing so, which, of course, it does not. I challenge anyone who has not already embraced the universal reconciliation hypothesis to read 1 Corinthians 15 and come up with the same conclusion that this universalist did. In the previous message, if you remember, I challenged those who are at least familiar enough with the theology of universal reconciliation to see if they couldn't come up with what speculation is behind this outlandish, clearly eisegetic interpretation of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. Can anybody know what it is? We've already discussed it, actually. Well, let me assure you that this far-fetched interpretation of 1 Corinthians 15 would have never been posed or suggested if the universal reconciliation hypothesis didn't absolutely demand three resurrections. They'd have never came up with that idea. And if they hadn't already decided among themselves that the three feasts of Israel represent the alleged three resurrections. Their hypothesis demands that they force three resurrections out of some passage. And it just so happens that it's 1 Corinthians 15 that they did so with. Let me remind you again now of D. Olmsted's definition of a hypothesis. A hypothesis is a proposition assumed to account for certain phenomena and has no other evidence of its truth than that it affords a satisfactory explanation of those phenomena. End of quote. And I might add, satisfactory, that is, to the hypothesizers, not necessarily to everybody else. I rest my case. Not only that universal reconciliation is nothing more than a hypothesis at the best, but hopefully everyone can now see that there is absolutely no scriptural evidence whatsoever that substantiates, confirms, or authenticates three resurrections. And once again, without three resurrections, there can be no restitution of all things, as the universalists define that term. This alone, proves that the universal reconciliation hypothesis is a spurious, non-biblical doctrine or theology. It is simply a tradition of man. Much the same as those the Pharisees were condemned for by Yeshua when he made the following statement, among other things, when he said, "You made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition, teaching for doctrines the commandments or traditions of men," as found in Matthew 15, 6, and 9. As I promised, universal reconciliation has now been given the quick death and burial that I promised. In the remainder of this series, Lord willing, I will do an autopsy, as I also promised, on its corpse. In other words, I will also address some of universal reconciliation's other major premises and demonstrate to you just how dead, how non-biblical this doctrine really is. So I hope, again, you'll stay tuned for the rest of the series. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you. We praise and glorify you in your holy name and for your plan for our lives. We may not completely understand it. Lord, we may make mistakes in trying to explain it. But Father, we thank you for it nonetheless. We thank you that you've given us your word to test all doctrine. And I just pray that our people would do so. I pray that they, with this doctrine, they would be Bereans, that they would look forward, Father, to hearing what is stated in this regard, Lord, even if they've already embraced it, and testing it, Father, daily to see whether it's so according to your word. Let your word stand true and everything else a liar that's not in harmony with it. We praise and we glorify you. Bless and anoint this. Use it for your glory and for your sake and for your kingdom, for the truth of your word. In Yeshua the Christ, we pray. Amen.